Thank you very much for bringing that up. My wife reminded me we in the choir would sing that a cappella. So we're trying to listen to the background music. And of course, the words are always reaching and touching and very moving. Very touching and moving, yes. I'm back. I had such a hard weekend last week. It was slave labor. All right, some of you know. I was down in Newport Beach. My daughter had a weekend conference, Thursday through Sunday, for education, and she needed someone to take care of little Mick. Broke my heart. Someone had to do it. So Mick and I, we had a bonding 4 days together, and what a treat. Loved that little guy. What else is on my mind? Can't think of anything. I want to give you, as a start, a short science lesson. Test, paper, no. In order to see, there's a lot to see around us here, we must have light. Light is all around us. Without light reflection, we do not see anything. There is no seeing anything. A light ray can be deflected, reflected, bent, or absorbed, depending on the material being illuminated. Scientists have recently created what they call the darkest matter on the Earth, so dark that there's no reflection of it. And they have a material here, and they put an orb of the same material over it, and you couldn't distinguish that it was sitting a few inches over it. It is that dark. It's incredibly dark. And I don't know what they would use this for. I still don't know what they use it for, but they've created a dark matter. We need light to see. When light travels through water or a lens, the path is bent or refracted. You know, I forgot my timepiece. It's okay. You'll love it. No. It shouldn't go an hour. I made sure I cut my material. But when light travels through water or lens, the path is bent or refracted. Part of our eye structure has refractive properties similar to water. Your eye is an incredible mechanical device that allows light to bend and be absorbed and then focused on the on the retina as a focus point so that you have clear sight of what's around you, unless you get old and you need one of these. And then it transforms that from the retina back to the mind, and then it's interpreted of what you see. But it requires light. It requires light. We begin to see when light rays reflect off objects and travel through the eye's optical system and are refracted and focused to a point on the retina. The retina is a tissue lining the inside of the back of the eye where light-sensitive cells snag images similar in the way of a camera does with film. It exposes the film to light, and then it takes that image, which is upside down, transmits it to the mind, and then says, this is what you're looking at. I remember sitting in an assembly in junior high. There was a small peephole in the wall, and it was projecting light from outside on the wall opposite what was taking place on the stage. And I was so fascinated, I still don't remember what was on stage, but it was upside down. It was in color, and I saw people walking. It was a perfect lens. But we need light. We need light. Just as a camera's aperture is used to adjust the amount of light needed to expose film to render a good photograph, the pupil widens or constricts to control the amount of light that reaches the retina. You've seen this happen, where the retina, the pupil opens and dilates and things like that. It's extraordinary. Your eye is evidence that evolution could not work, frankly. I won't go into that. In a nutshell, we see the world around us because of light. Through our eyes. Our eyes give us the world around us. The world outside is brought inside to our mind through our eyes. It's interesting, though, even in perfect conditions, with bright light and perfect eyesight, we still don't see everything around us. We see what we want to see, what we expect to see. It's kind of like children with selective hearing. They have selective eyesight as well. Pick up your toys. I don't see any toys to pick up. Selective eyesight. Every woman has had the following conversation with a man. Man standing in front of an open refrigerator. And he says, "Where's the butter?" And she says, "It's right in front of you. I don't see it. Where's the butter? I put it in there 10 minutes ago. It's right there. I still don't see it." And she comes along, reaches in, pulls out the butter that's right under his nose. What happened there? You know, sometimes it's a trick. Now, I'm sure, for me, I always saw everything in the refrigerator, and that Sue was just pulling tricks on me. And women tend to think that men are dumb because, well, it's right there. I'm holding the carton of milk, looking for the carton of milk, because my expectation isn't immediately here. It's in the back of the refrigerator. I'm looking elsewhere. There's a biological difference between us. Kind of like an aside, we're made differently. Women have a greater variety of cone-shaped cells in their eyes, which in turn gives them superior color vision as well as peripheral vision, more so than men. This is why children think their parents, or moms especially, have eyes in the back of their heads, because their peripheral vision is almost 180 degrees. Not so men. We're more focused on what's outside, what's far down in front of us, and how do we handle things like that. But women have this peripheral vision that's just extraordinary. So we see things differently. We see things differently. Men have a type of long-distance tunnel vision that allows them to see accurately over long distances, kind of like a pair of binoculars. We see right past the butter, and we're holding the carton of milk, and women think that we're idiots. It's focus and expectation. It's focus and expectation. When we're driving along and we're on the road and we know that there are trucks and cars, we are looking for trucks and cars. What is the big warning that we're told all the time? Look out for the motorcycle, because you're not expecting it. You're not expecting two wheels and a human being astride it with a little profile to come zipping next to you. And in California, they allow what they call lane splitting. Lane splitting should be at 45 miles an hour or less. Yeah, they've been lane splitting around me in the 70 and 80 mile an hour range. So we don't expect to see motorized bicycles. We're looking for trucks and cars. We're driving along, and I know I'm driving and I need to go that way. But somehow I don't see my exit. That's why you see cars two and three lanes over. That's my exit. I need to get off the road. And they take a few cars with them sometimes. It's what we're focused on. It's what we are expecting to see. Our eyes give us the world around us. Our eyes give us the world around us. Last Friday, Shane Missler, age 20, ran into a situation where his eyesight will challenge his lifestyle for the rest of his life. Everybody know who Shane Missler is? No, I wouldn't expect so. He became the winner of the fourth largest lottery game ever, $450 million, 20 years old. He can now have anything that his eye sees. We heard that somewhere in the Bible? Anything that his heart desires, and I've mentioned before how found money like that certainly doesn't bode well for the recipient, either in health, friendship, family, solvency, or even life expectancy. He took a lump sum, $284 million. Don't think about what you would do with it. It would destroy you. But he now can, like Solomon, give himself whatever his eyes desire. He views the world as Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2. Let's go to there, please. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 2. So if I go more than 2 hours, please let me know. Yeah. Thank you. Ecclesiastes 2. Here is an individual of extraordinary wealth and extraordinary wisdom, and he understood the world around him, and he tried to experience everything about the world. And as king and as the most wealthy man, nothing was denied him. No one could say no to his desires. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And that's a good thing. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Imagine walking around the city of San Jose or downtown San Francisco, Washington, D.C., London, Paris, anywhere you are, and whatever you saw, get it for me. I want it. He had that kind of power. Whether it was architecture, Solomon picked it up. Homes, he picked it up. Great artwork, he picked it up. Individuals, people, he picked them up. There wasn't anything that he denied himself. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hand had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and a grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. See, while he was king and while he was incredibly rich, he kept wisdom. And he understood that while his eyes could desire things and his power and position could bring him things, it was all still vanity. It was all still vanity. Verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly and light as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same events happen to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happened to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. How does a wise man die? Dies as a fool. Therefore I hated life, because the works that were done under the sun was distressing me, for all is vanity and a grasping of wind. Therefore I hated my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He didn't deny his eye anything. Whatever his eyes saw and whatever he desired, he gave himself. He gave himself. This is a kind of a major caution from the preacher. What we see, what we focus on becomes important in our lives, but in the end could be just empty air. And then we could add that what we continually view and what we continually desire can overpower our intentions, drive us toward unintended goals. And I would like to add, push us off course. Push us off course. We need to come to the point where we are cautious as to what we focus on and what we allow ourselves to see, what we allow ourselves to dwell on, what we allow ourselves to desire, what we allow ourselves to want, because that is the entrance to the mind. Solomon said, whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them. And I would say there's no wisdom in that. Whatever we allow ourselves to have needs to have a balance of wisdom. Needs to have wisdom. For the title of this message is, Whatever My Eye Desires. And we need to decide what is the correct value. Luke 11, please. We'll go to the beloved physician here. Luke 11, verse 33. Luke 11, verse 33. It says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." Obviously, when you put a light in the house, in the room, you want it to illuminate the room. You don't want to go bashing shins in darkness. You want to be able to see. "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light." Obviously, he's metaphorically talking about having light within the mind. And it's brought in by the eyes, what we see. "But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If when your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." We'll add this thought to what Solomon was talking about. Our eye is a gateway into our mind and heart. When I say whatever our eyes desire, it isn't just the physical things. It's what we put into our minds. The eye is the gateway to our mind. As the eye brings an image and puts it into the mind, and the mind interprets what it sees, we also bring in material information to the mind, and then we act and react on it. What we focus on, what we see, provides for our spiritual condition. We are healthy when we are focused on, when we see the light, when we are engaged with our brother, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is light. As an aside, Satan cannot abide light. He's allowed to dwell in darkness. And we have a guest with us anytime we allow darkness in our life. But what moves us, what motivates us, what we see as a personal desire shows where our heart is. As Solomon, he allowed himself to have anything and everything. We should be very wary of what we allow our eyes to desire and where our focus is. The value of what we place in front of us is filtered through our eyesight. That is how we perceive its value, its usefulness, and its benefits. If you were to give me some sort of cookbook, I wouldn't value that terribly high, other than to hand it to Sue, who cooks. To her, it would be important, and to her, she would know what to do with it. I would use it as a doorstop. I can cook. I would probably survive, but culinarily, it would not be an enjoyable experience. You give me something else that I highly value, say, flight lessons in an airplane, a day in scuba diving, a whole bunch of other things. I would value those differently. My eyes would perceive its value and its usefulness and its benefits differently. That's important. We could add that prejudiced eyes, who view things with a skew from the brain, reject people and things based on color, class, age, and their sex. There's a wrong reasoning there. Covetous eyes can scan for what they wish they were and what they want. I've been to many places that I've just really enjoyed. I've been to mansions. I've been to hovels. I've been on the beach. I've been to places on the beach. There was a place for sale down in Monterey on the beach. And all I needed to do was just sell Sue and the girls, and I've been able to afford it because it was just impossible. But I got to spend the afternoon there. Covetous eyes can scan for what they wish they were. If I were to bring up Men's Magazine and you got these chiseled abs, Not going to be me. But boy, I'd like it. But I could work for it. You know, that my joke is, I need to get in shape, and round is a shape. He's working on a six-pack. I'm working on a keg. I don't scan guys without their shirts and, oh, I wish I had that. That's not that. I don't look at people's homes and just, oh, I have to have that house. I try not to have covetous eyes. I rejoice when other people rejoice. My lens is different than the world around me. My lens is different. The value of what we place in front of us is filtered through our eyesight, how we perceive its value, its usefulness, and its benefits. Let's go to 1 John 2. There's another warning. This is given to us by the disciple, the apostle John. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. Because he's talking about filtering what we bring into our minds, what our eyes see. And our eyes see incredible things. Our eyes just see incredible things. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he's talking about the loving the cosmos, loving everything around us. And the word here is agape, agapeo. That type of love. This is the agape love. Do not agape the world. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He's pointing back to Solomon. Solomon had this wonderful understanding. I gave myself anything my eyes desired, and it's all vanity. Here he's saying, don't lust after the world. It's going away. It doesn't last. John wanted us not to have an eye for the things of the world, the lust of the flesh. It could be oversleeping. It could be overeating. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. The things that are stimulating the flesh and gives us a sense of comfort and well-being. Doesn't want us to have lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh drives us. I never understood those who smoke, who cannot put down the cigarette. Never could understand that. Just put it down. Well, there's an addictive nature within that drug that causes, I gotta have it. I never understood that. I've never smoked. I watched my father die from it. I watched my mom's health crash. My brother's health crash from smoking. I never did. Well, just give it up. Well, I have my own issues, and you know what? They're just as hard. They're just as hard. Try sugar. Challenge anyone in here to give up sugar for a week. I'm trying to remember his name. He was Attorney General Cooper, said that sugar was as addictive as cocaine. And over the long run, damaging. Just as damaging, if I got that right. John warned us not to have an eye for the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the bodily desires that drive us and motivate us and take us places we shouldn't want to go. It says that we shouldn't have lust of the eyes. We're told that, metaphorically, if our eye offends us, we should pluck it out. Really, it just says stop looking at things that are inappropriate. We don't want to walk around with no eyes. You know, you put on the patch. Oh, you had a bad week, huh? And then you come back, you have two patches. Really bad week. Now, God wants you to use your mind. He wants you to use your wisdom. To pluck out your eyes metaphorically is just stop seeing the things that you should not see. Taking your mind where it should not go. Not to lust after the things of life. And then there's the pride of life. not to have an eye for the pride of life. I've seen power, position, and prestige. Believe me, 34 years in the old rocket factory, and I saw it all. I saw small men puffed up by a promotion with a title, and they couldn't match the needed effort to maintain that. Pride, power, and prestige, the pride of life. I'm pretty good.
I'm real good.
I've said it before. In fact, I said it earlier before services. Anything I do right, it's God in me. And anything I do wrong, I guarantee you that's me stepping in the way. Because I, by myself, am not going to do things that are correct. My mind takes me off line. It takes me off kilter. And the thing is, it doesn't last. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it doesn't last. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. The only thing that lasts when we use our eyes to bring in what is light, bring in what God wants us to have in our minds, that's last. That lasts. It's character. The human eye seeks out what the mind wants it to seek. An example might be pattern recognition. When I scuba dive, and I had my students with me, they enjoyed diving with me because I had a cute pattern recognition. I could see things that were hiding. You know, they're great camouflaged animals in the ocean. But there was something about the pattern, and being just slightly off, I could find them and then point out all these animals underwater for my students. I'm getting off track here because I like the idea of camouflage, and I know where I'm going to go with that, but I better get back to my notes. The human eye seeks out what the mind wants to. When Eve was challenged by a talking snake, which I think would have gotten everybody's attention. Thank you. She looked at the fruit. She looked at the fruit, and the fruit looked good. It was the lust of the eyes. The fruit looked good. I'm sure you just wanted to pick it off the tree and eat it. Because it was marvelous fruit. It was probably perfect fruit. And Eve was struck with the lust of the eyes. Lot, when he went out with Abram, and they were going to the land of Canaan, and they were in the land, but they were so rich, and there were so many of them, there was too much people and not enough land. He said the herders were starting to fight with each other. Rather than continue the dispute, Abram said, pick a spot and go. And Abram looked at the plains of Jordan with all its water and all its beauty and said, yeah, we'll go over there. And he looked for gain. Sarah, when through manipulation decided that Hagar would conceive the lineage for salvation with Abram, Hagar gave Abram a child. Hagar became despised in Sarah's eyes. There was jealousy there. Joseph in the amazing Technicolor coat, of course, his brothers despised him. In their eyes, he was despised. They were tired of hearing his stories, tired of hearing his dreams, tired of hearing his wonder kid who had their father's attention. Interesting to note that Pharaoh had great respect for Joseph and saved a nation. It's how they saw things. Eve saw the fruit. Lot saw the land. Sarah saw Hagar. Joseph saw his brothers. Pharaoh saw Joseph. They saw through a lens of the world around him. I have to ask the question for myself. Where do my eyes look? Gentlemen, when you walk past a newsstand, they now thankfully cover them. But the men's magazines, they put covers on them. So your eyes go boink. Because it's a natural reaction. Where do my eyes look? What do I look for? What lens do I look through? Am I in self-promotion? Am I in pursuit of happiness over everyone else? Am I into fault-finding? Where do my eyes fall? There was a wonderful article. I've only got part of it here. It was written by Lawrence Morrow in August 12, 1991, titled The Nation of Finger Pointers. This was in Time magazine. And he writes, twin malformations are cropping up in the American character. A nasty intolerance and a desire to blame everyone else for everything. The busybody and the crybaby are getting to be the most conspicuous children on the American playground, and in business, and in science, and in politics. The busybody is the bully with the Ayatollah shine in his eyes, the eye of correct or the officiousness of correction of correctness, who barges around telling the other kids that they cannot smoke, be fat, drink booze, wear furs, eat meat, or otherwise nonconform to the new tribal rules now taking shape. You don't see that in society today, do you? The crybaby, on the other hand, is the abject, manipulative little devil with a lawyer and so to speak, the actionable diaper rash. He is a mayor of Washington, arrested and captured on videotape as he smokes crack in a hotel room with a woman, not his wife, and declares himself the victim of the woman, white injustice, the universe, whatever. And the article goes on, talks about the two, the busybody and the crybaby. How do we look through to the world? What lens do I view the world? Do I see myself as a guardian of societal morality and have to tell everybody they're wrong? Do I see myself as a victim of the world around me, a perpetual victim? Both will freeze you from growth. Both will stop you in your tracks. Both are a choice. Both are a choice. That's not to say that we are not without splinters, specks, beams in our eyes. No one here is free of spiritual damage, as it were. We are all on this road. It's interesting. Matthew 7. When we look at one another, we should look at each other with the eyes that say we are brothers and sisters on the same journey, going toward God's kingdom, growing in grace and knowledge. We are here in church. This is where we grow. This is where we heal. This is the spiritual hospital where we can be in a safe place. Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Finding fault in society today seems to be the major game. And it's easy to find fault. We're all human. Take a breath. You've already made a mistake somewhere. Finding fault in others creates a distraction from seeing our own flaws, our own disappointments, our own mistakes, and our own failures. It was interesting that one of the individuals who, in politics, pointed to someone. The whole thing is out of my mind right now. Anyway, the individual pointed to a politician who did something wrong, and then a week later he had to resign for the very same thing that he accused someone else of. We all have splinters and specks, beams. No one is free from having the damage that we are here to overcome and grow. That's why we look at each other with eyes that God looks at us with. He sees us with our frailties and our faults, but sees us with a future, sees us in his kingdom. Remember, he wants us to be heirs together, heirs of the kingdom together. And that includes everyone yet to be called, everyone outside this room. everyone. There's the story of the woman caught in sin. You probably know that. And there's a marketed absence there. The woman caught in sin, adultery. Where's the guy? I always wondered, where's the guy? He's probably behind a crowd ready to throw the rocks. Don't know. A busybody, probably white waiting and watching, wanting to catch her so that he could bring about his pompous righteousness. I caught her. She's an adulteress. Jesus Christ kneeled down and started scratching in the sand. Don't know what he wrote. Don't know what he wrote. Probably, this is speculation, that he wrote something of greater accusations against her accusers, to the point where they, one by one, slipped away. One by one, they needed to repent. One by one, they needed to show fruit of repentance rather than be a busybody and condemn this woman. And then Jesus Christ, having love and mercy, says, go and sin no more. He didn't condemn her, he forgave her. But then she still had the mandate to change. How did she view Christ? Quite differently. How did Christ view her? Quite differently than the accusers. Finding fault in others seems to be an easy game because we are flawed, we do make mistakes, and we do fail. What we focus on, what our eye sees, identifies where we are spiritually. Proverbs 28:22, you can put that in your notes, says, a man with an evil eye hastens to riches. That's where his focus is. I worked with a number of individuals who were driven by wanting the title of supervisor and then wanting the desire to have the moniker manager. And they would push people out of their way to get it. That was their desire. That was their focus. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches. It's very interesting, too, when we talk about appetites and the eye sees so much and the eye wants, when we see things and we want them all, there's never an end to what we want. I do want to turn to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27, just so that we can touch on it. Proverbs 27, verse 20. Proverbs 27, verse 20. Hell, or the grave, Sheol, and destruction are never full. There's always going to be death and destruction. This is a finite world. It is not intended to be for infinity. It's got a finite life, every one of us. So the eyes of a man are never satisfied. You ever, well, if I just had this, I would be totally satisfied. And you get whatever that was. If I just get that, I'd be totally satisfied. And you, I get that. And you look over there. If I just had that, we're never going to be satisfied. There's never enough. There's never enough. The graves are never full, and the eyes of a man are never satisfied. There's always something else that we want. That's why I say we have to see life with maturity. We have to see the world around us with maturity. Second Peter 2, Peter again gives a warning to the church about the world around them. Second Peter 2, verse 12. There were teachers and preachers creeping into the church, bringing ideas, opening their eyes to new thoughts that were not new thoughts at all. 2 Peter 2, verse 2 Peter 2, verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. There's a false teaching taking place. There was a lot of false teaching back then. And just this week, I've been looking at a number of sites that were against this church. And there's a lot of false teaching out there. Verse 13, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness. I mean, there's a consequence for teaching incorrectly. And those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're buddying up to you. They're telling you what you want to hear while they themselves give them their eyes whatever they desire. Having eyes, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. Eyes that are full of adultery and eyes that cannot cease from sin. This is where society is today. I throw in Revelation 12:9, and 1 John 5. Satan deceives the world and he holds sway over the entire world. So much so that the eyes are full of adultery and the eyes cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. So much so that if we are not watchful, we can be swayed by what our eyes see. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They're trained to look for adultery. If you wanted to be a celebrity today, get on the marriage go-round, because that's how it works. You get your name in the paper by who you are married to today, and then change tomorrow, the day after. Their eyes are full of adultery. And they cannot cease. That means there's a compulsion. Four, they are addicted to sin. The nature of society is a depravity. That's the focus of society. God wants us to have a different view of life, one that is God-centered, one that shows us his view of life. At camp, we have this thing called God's Way Works. And for 10 days, we're able to tell our children and show our children God's way works. And through the filtered eyes of example, our young people can see God's way does work. And especially at High Sierra, where we are the only ones on camp, except for the caretaker and his helper. We're the only ones there. God wants us to have a different view of life, one that is God-centered, and to view life as he does. How very simple it is that he views life around us. John 3:16. If you've ever been to a sports occasion, you know what this is. This is God's focus. This is the focus of Jesus Christ. This is how they view us, through the lens of the plan of God. This is how we should view the world around us. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world. He had such great compassion, agape love, care for his creation. Even though the world hated him, even though the world would step away from him, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there's only been one, Jesus the Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's part of the plan of God, to bring us to salvation, to be heirs together of the kingdom of God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He wasn't here to condemn and judge, bring to judgment. When Jesus Christ came that first time, he didn't condemn the woman in adultery. He didn't condemn the publicans. He didn't condemn the world. He was there to be an example and to sacrifice himself. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the focus. That is why Jesus Christ came. That's why God and Christ made this plan from the beginning of creation. That is why Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to save humanity, to give to us, to share with us the focus of tomorrow rather than being stuck seeing just today. Philippians 2:5 should be in your notes, that we're to have the same mind in us as Jesus Christ. We're to think as Jesus Christ. We're to have an eye for the things that Jesus Christ had an eye for, to see through the lens of Jesus Christ, the why, the reasons we do things. The world around us is going to fade. The world around us is going to fail. But the thoughts and the ideas, the teachings of Jesus Christ will last. And we're to have that in our minds. We're to see the world around us through that lens. The model prayer, Matthew 6, should also be in your notes, in your memory. Matthew 6 talks about how to pray to God, to focus on God and his way, to forgive others before we can be forgiven. We need to forgive others before we go to God and ask for forgiveness. Our view must be outgoing, not incoming. We see the world around us through our eyes, and that is where the heart and our mind resides. God, in his mercy, opens our understanding to see the need for change of our personal vision. And it doesn't happen easily. It doesn't happen overnight. And it happens by choice. It happens when God calls you as an individual. It happens when you accept the calling to Jesus Christ. It happens when you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, back to John 3:16 and 17. It happens when we make that choice. And something spectacular happens. Ephesians 1. We know that in 1 Corinthians 2, that with God's Spirit we understand spiritual things. And what takes place in Ephesians 1 is our eyes, our view, the lens by which we see the world changes. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the ability to see reality that is coming beyond the reality that we see. You know, we've got a physical piece here. Well, there's a reality yet to come. This is going to fade. This will be turned into firewood. This will turn into dust someday, this lectern. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. God gives us his Spirit and changes how we view the world, changes how we view ourselves, changes how we view each other, changes how we view one another. There's no competition in church. It's to grow in grace and knowledge, and all of us to enter God's kingdom. We're here to help one another. We're here to encourage one another. We're here to uplift one another as we walk on this journey. We now see others, our friends, our family, our brethren, the world through the lens of God and Jesus Christ. Life is different. Life is different. We could ask another question. Where does God look? Where are his eyes? Very interesting. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 16. Chronicles? What? 2 Chronicles 16. King Asa had a problem. He made a treaty with Syria, and then there was a message to Asa. But I just want to take a thought out of context, because the thought permeates Scripture. Verse 9, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you'll have wars." He's talking about having made a treaty with Syria. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal, those whose heart is full, those whose heart is complete, those whose heart is perfect." There is nothing on this earth that God doesn't see. We may go through trials and difficulties, but God understands and knows that we're going through them. He doesn't take us away from them. He gives us strength to go through them. I was listening to a message earlier yesterday on the theology of prosperity, or the theory, no, not the theory, but the prosperity of wealth and health. There is a belief that if you follow God's A, B, C, D, E, God is required. You have a contract with him that he must bless you. That's not, no. Back in John, in 1 John, it says that Jesus Christ suffered. You're going to suffer too. You will have challenges in life. But you're not by yourself. You're not alone. God sees you going through trial challenges. And he says, "I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I won't leave you alone. I will give you help. I will give you a helper." We're going to conclude with that thought. There's so much in that thought. Psalms 33. Let's go to Psalms for a little bit. Answering the question, where does God look? Where are his eyes? Psalm 33, verse 18. Very simple statement. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine," to be with them during trials and difficulties. The eye of the Lord are on those who fear him, honor him, respect him. What he says goes. I go back to the Ten Commandments. If you agree with the first commandment, the next nine all flow. Because if God is God and I'm not, then the next nine are his commands to me on how to agree with that first statement that there is no other God. Psalms 34, 15. Just across the page, simply says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." God watches over us, and he listens to our prayers. And he answers our prayers according to his will. His eyes are open to us. His eyes watch us, care for us. Our eyes need to be focused on him. Our eyes need to be focused on him. Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 3. Sometimes we think, well, God just answered just in time. There are times when we feel that. Or when we don't get an answer, he was distracted. Well, he wasn't watching out. This was too small, and it wasn't part of his purview. Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place. keeping watch on the evil and the good. There isn't anything our Father doesn't see. There isn't any place that God doesn't see. He says you can go to the depths of the earth and he will be there. You can go high into space and he'll be there. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Our Father sees us. Our Father's view of us is filtered by the plan that he and Jesus Christ have. How he sees us is different than a lot of times than we see ourselves. We may see ourselves as incapable of change. We see ourselves as incapable of overcoming. And he says, here's my Spirit. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. And whatever I started in you, I will complete. That's how he views us. We need to see ourselves through the same eyes, the same lens, so that we see the world differently around us. There is one major warning I do want to go to, and that's Psalms 101. And the darker society gets around us, the more this warning becomes a very serious warning for us. Solomon said, whatever my eyes saw, whatever it desired, I gave. What do our eyes see? What do our eyes see? Proverbs 101, verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. You might see in the little margin it says, worthless. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. That could be my way of thinking. That could be my wants. That could be my desires. That could be pornography on the internet. You know, it becomes very serious now because it's anonymous and free. Nobody's watching you. It's worthless. It doesn't last. My opinions, hey, I've learned that my opinions are just my opinions. And I also learned in life, I can't have my own facts. I'm sad about that. I used to have a lot of facts and figures in my mind, only to find out that was wrong. But we're not to put anything wicked in front of our eyes, anything that's worthless before my eyes. And it could be whatever my heart desires, I need to use wisdom. Solomon said, I had wisdom, but he didn't deny himself anything. You and I come to the point where we need to be cautious about what we allow in front of our eyes. What kind of movies do we watch? What kind of material do we read? What kind of stories do we listen to? I'll save that for another message. We are accountable for what we fill our minds with. We are accountable. There is cause and effect. And if we, whatever we put in our mind, the good, bad, or the ugly, we are accountable. We are to view life through a very important spiritual lens. Matthew 6. It's very interesting. There's a slight difference between the King James Version and the New King James Version. I'm going to read it in the King James Version. I normally use the New King James for its readability as well as its accuracy. But here, the King James has a change I want to emphasize. And the translation is still correct. But the emphasis I want to stress. In Matthew 6:22 in the King James Version, it says, "The light of the body is the eye." Of course, that's the entrance for all material into the mind. If therefore thine eye is single, this is the King James Version. If therefore thine eye is single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If the eye is single, if you have a focused single platform by which you see the world through a single lens, and you understand the world around you through that single lens, you will be full of light. And that single lens must be God and Jesus Christ. Must be. You would become unmoved. You would be focused. You would not be distracted. You would become full of light. And that light is the plan of God for you as an individual. We're motivated and driven by that single driving truth of God. God is God and we're not. And how we view the world needs to be through that same lens. 1 Corinthians 13, where are we today? 1 Corinthians 13. This is a rather encouraging scripture. I find this scripture very encouraging, 1 Corinthians 13, 12. 11, 10, 9. Man, I always do that. Verse 9, for now we know in part and prophesy. We have inspired teaching in part. We know things in part. Jesus Christ died for us. We were forgiven of our sins. God has given us His Spirit. He opens our mind, gives us understanding of the Scripture. It says that at the end of John, it's end of Matthew, He opened the Scriptures to the disciples, and now He's done it to us. He's opened the Scriptures. We know in part. We still struggle with some things. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. We will understand and know things completely. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, a woman, a child of God, I put away childish things. Notice that there's no teenage. There's no teenager. You're either a child or you're an adult. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. I've had individuals that I've worked with, I've known them on the phone for a year or two. They're on another building in another state. And we became friends over the phone. We had a rapport. Not a clue who they were until I traveled. Knocked on their door, went into their cubicle and said, "Hi, I'm Fred." And I saw the person face to face. And I sat down and I saw photographs on the table. That's a family and the children and the dog. I got to know them better. We see in a mirror dimly today, but then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. How awesome is that going to be when we see through our own eyes and the lens is filtered through the foundation of Jesus Christ and God and we see the kingdom for its reality. Up close and personal. There's a video on the internet of about a 9 or 10-month-old little person. And he's fussing and he's fussing and he's fussing. And apparently, through doctor visits, they understood that he had incredibly bad vision. Everything was a blur. And they start to put child glasses on him, you know, the straps around him. And he's fighting and he's struggling and he's fighting and he's struggling. And they put the glasses on. He opens his eyes and he just stopped. And he looked, and he heard his mom's voice, and then he heard his dad's voice, and he just broke out in this huge smile because he saw them for the first time. He saw them with a different lens. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. I want to conclude with a reminder. When we put God first, when we put His thoughts first, when we put His vision first, when we use the lens by which we look through the world, when we see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in front of us, and our view is through that lens, we have a different relationship with God. 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7. I'm going to end with something very different. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 through 16. Here's a promise that's made. Sometimes we're dragging. Sometimes we can't overcome. Sometimes we think we'll never overcome. Sometimes we're so far away from God that He has rejected us. And He says, Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. It's an if-then statement. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. When we make that effort to look through the world through the lens of God, and we humble ourselves and pray to God, seek his face, and turn from our ways, he sees us and hears from heaven. Now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayers made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house. This house, that house. In King James Version it says temple. New Testament says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're a different person today than you were before. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, this temple, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Ask the question, what does your eyes look for? What does your heart seek? Let's all view the world through the eyes of God, and that the house, that temple, is where he puts his name, and that his name will dwell with that temple, us, forever. And this is where his eyes and heart will reside forever. Hope this was helpful.